The first verse of chapter 4 in the book of the Revelation is extremely important. It is crucial to a correct interpretation for the rest of the book of the Revelation. It's kind of like buttons on a sweater. It's important that you get the first button correct, because if you don't, you get down to the end and the thing is all sideways. And so to get the first button correct, then if you do that, then everything else falls into place and it's all right. Well, so it is important for us to understand exactly the transition that is taking place here in Revelation 4, chapter 4, and verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." I mentioned to you in Revelation 1:19. In fact, if you would turn over there, if you didn't underline that verse, I encourage you to do so. It's a golden key to understanding the book of Revelation. It says there in that verse, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." You notice the three divisions that take place in that verse. Three divisions take place here. John specifically tells us here, he's told to write, and he writes here about things that he has seen. These are things of the past. We've preached about that in Revelation chapter 1. And then it talks about the things which are. Those are the present things given to us during this church age. You'll find recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. We've jumped over chapter 2 and chapter 3 because it's speaking to the seven churches there in this present are representing the church age. And I'll be preaching that series on Wednesday night beginning in the month of March. So if you would keep that in mind. We couldn't get all the sermons through in this year if I took the time up. That's seven sermons there. And so I'll be doing that on Wednesday night and covering that. So I hope that you'll be here beginning in the month of March. Then he specifically says, "Write the things which shall be hereafter." Those are the things to come. These three different divisions. The verse here, our text, it begins with "after this." And it concludes with "hereafter." Notice those verses. After what? What is he talking about here? What is he making a reference to? Well, he's talking about the things that take place after this church age. He's talking about this period of time, the present time. There's a shift here that is taking place in the period of time. You come to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 22, and it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And it's been talking about the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I want you to know, at that point in the narrative here, the word "churches" disappears from the Revelation, and it does not occur again until you get down to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. You do not see the church anywhere. It is the end of the church age, and you do not see the churches represented. It's a disappearance of the church. The church age is over. And so John's attention now is directed toward heaven. The verse says that there's a voice like a trumpet, there's a door, there's a call, and John is called up. Now, I believe that this verse is speaking about the rapture of all those born-again believers. The word "rapture," we know, is not found anywhere in the Bible. If you look for it, you won't find it there. But the word means to catch away. And we know catching away is taught in the Bible. It's the same meaning of, is a Latin word of rapture. But let me give you an example that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's the way that the Apostle Paul described the rapture of what would transpire. As we move to the Revelation in chapter 4 and verse 1, this is the way John describes the rapture. Now, I know that there are some people who do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. And I could give you several verses, two that I've given to you this morning. And I don't have time to build upon that today because we have a lot more to give you in this chapter in the book of Revelation here. But besides several verses, I'll give you one good reason today that I believe the Lord is rapturing out the saints before the tribulation takes place. I do not believe that the church or the born-again believers will have to go through the tribulation period. And I would say to you, I believe that because not only is it not recorded here in the book of Revelation, do you not find the churches? But the one reason I would tell you is that God is not going to pour out his wrath upon his own dear children. Now, you'll find recorded in many times in the scripture chastisement that will take place of Christians. I wish I had more time to develop to tell you that, show you instances in the Bible when God's wrath came down upon people of this world that he took his children out, such as the flood. God took his children out, and such as Sodom and Gomorrah, he removed his children before destruction, before God's wrath came upon them. And so we find that I know that God chastises his children, but my friend, I'm telling you, he never brings wrath, brings down his holy wrath upon his children. The Bible says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says here in our first verse, knowing this is representative of the rapture that will take place, after this I looked and beheld a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so we find ourselves transported into glory. John sees all this. And I would tell you the very first thing that John sees when he is transported into heaven is that he sees a throne in heaven. And remember, I told you that the focal point of the book of Revelation is the throne of God. You'll find that Revelation commences with a throne in Revelation 1:4, and you'll find that Revelation concludes with a throne in Revelation 22 and verse 3. 12 times in this chapter, you'll see the Bible talks about the throne. 46 times you find recorded in all the book of Revelation talking about God's throne and it is mentioned. So we're immediately ushered into heaven where God is on his throne. And I want you to look at three things about this throne today. And this is what we're going to speak about. We find the sovereign upon the throne. And immediately in verse 2, I was in the spirit and behold, a throne was set in heaven and one sat on the throne. You hear these people talk about that they died and went to heaven. There are a lot of books. You can even buy them in the Christian bookstore about those who died and gone to heaven. I've had people actually tell me that. I don't spend my time arguing with them. But my belief about it, the Bible says, is appointed unto man wants to die. And not only that, I hear a lot of instances of people talk about what they saw when they got to heaven. It's astounding to me of what they say. They talk about the streets of gold and they talk about these different things. But my friend, I want you to notice that when John was caught up into heaven, his attention, first of all, was on the throne of God. And particularly, I would say, the God who sat upon the throne. That's what he saw. That's what he saw first. That's what caught his attention. And I want you to look at this God who sat on the throne, the sovereign upon the throne. He is great in glory. It says in verse 3, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Now, this describes his glory. The jasper is not an opaque stone. This stone, most Bible scholars believe, is the same one described in Revelation 21:11 as being clear as a crystal. It is believed to be a diamond. And he looks at the stone filled with his radiance and his brilliance and his translucence, his purity, and he says, it's like a beautiful, gorgeous diamond is what he's talking about here. But also notice here that it not only speaks of a jasper, but a sardine stone. This stone was red, ruby red. So you can imagine what that stone must represent, thinking about red. Yes, this speaks symbolically of the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of the one who died in anguish and shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. This speaks of the one sitting upon the throne who demonstrated his absolute infinite holiness and indescribable love for mankind. That's what this speaks about. Actually, in the Old Testament, and I wish I had time to expound on every bit of this in a lot greater way, but time does not permit. But in the Old Testament, the high priest used to have a breastplate that he would wear upon his chest. And in this breastplate, if you know your Old Testament well, you know that there were 12 jewels that were in that breastplate. One jewel for each of the tribes of Israel. And that high priest, I would tell you, is representative also of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the jewels were representative of God's people. The first, I find rather interesting, the first and the last stone upon that breastplate were the jasper stone and the sardine stone. It's rather interesting. It's amazing how structured, as we talked about numbers last week, that these things are. And I would tell you, it's as if God is saying, understand that the breastplate represents the high priest represents the Lord, and the breastplate representing God's people. It's as if God is saying he has his people on his heart. And he does. He has us in his heart. He says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. God is with us. He's watching everything that we're doing. He cares for us. And I want you to see also, he is great in grace. In verse 3, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, I promise you, you have never seen a rainbow like this. You might have seen some beautiful rainbows, and that's a beautiful thing to see. You tell, hey, kids, look, you know, after a storm, you see that beautiful rainbow out there. But I promise you've never seen one like this, for in the first place, this rainbow is in a complete circle. And you've never seen that. A circle is a perfect geometric figure that symbolizes eternity, having no beginning, no ending, and also symbolizes perfection. We often talk about that with a wedding ring at a wedding that we talk about, that it has no beginning, no ending. But then it's also, you notice it's green because it's emerald. And green in the Bible is the color of life. Very obviously, because of the green trees, the green grass, all the things that we see that has life on this earth is green. It grows and it is green. So here you see a circle that is never ending and its color is green. You know, let me tell you what it speaks about. It speaks about eternal life. That's what it's speaking about, eternal life. And I want you to know that when God sent the flood into this world, that he sat a rainbow in the sky. If you know your Bible, it's amazing how many people today, if you were to ask them about a rainbow, they have no clue what a rainbow is all about. If they just studied the Bible, they'd know. You'd be surprised how many supposedly born-again people that don't know what the rainbow represents. But God set that rainbow in the sky, and that rainbow was symbolic of God's covenant, his promise with his people. You remember? He promised, look, it rained like this, and it destroyed the earth, but I promise you that'll never happen again. It was a covenant that God made with man. It was a promise that he made, and you and I know God always keeps his promises. Whatever God promises, he keeps his promises. And so when we see this rainbow around the throne and that it's a never-ending circle of green, I'll tell you what it speaks of. It speaks of eternal life that belongs to the children of God. And not only that, my friend, it speaks of the God who keeps his promises when he said that he would save us and that he would keep us and that he would give us eternal life and that we will live forever with him in heaven. He keeps his promises. Praise God for that covenant-keeping God. That's the kind of God that we serve. And I would tell you there's another thing about this rainbow too. You know that even in this life that a storm comes, and at the close of the storm there comes that rainbow. We all enjoy, you know, finally the storm has passed and there is a beautiful rainbow. That is representative, my friend, of all the storms that we have in this life. And I would tell you, I don't know what you're going through today for many of you. Some of you I do know. I looked at some in the first service and they have loved ones that are in the hospital. And some of you are going through a physical storm today. Some of you are going through a financial storm or perhaps an emotional storm or a marital storm. I don't know what kind of storm that you're going through in life. People face storms in this life. As long as we're living this world where there's sin, friend, there's going to be storms. And we face storms. These storms, sometimes it seems like they keep on coming. It seems like when we get past one, there comes another storm. But I'm glad to tell you one of these days, the storm will pass and will be over. I like that song says, till the storm passes over, till the thunder sounds no more, till the clouds roll forever from the sky. Hold me fast, let me stand in the hollow of thy hand. Keep me safe till the storm passes by. Friend, the storm's gonna pass by. It's going to be over. We can praise God. We're going to have eternal life, and we serve a God who's a covenant-keeping God. I want you to see also that he is great in government. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I want you to see, you think about it, a full-scale thunder, tropical thunderstorm. It can be a frightening thing. We've had a few of those when we've gone to camp years ago with little kids, and a thunderstorm comes along, and some of them want to hide underneath the beds. It can be a frightening thing. How much more fearsome are the convulsions that emit from the throne of God, I ask you today. And even though the storm will be over for the believers, because we'll be raptured out as we've already talked about, the Bible tells us that a storm is brewing, my friend, and it's about to break loose on this earth as all these things begin to transpire. There's God's righteous judgment that's about to go forth and is going to take place on this earth. People have laughed and mocked at the things of God. It's so frustrating to me to watch these on television that laugh about the things of God and laugh about preachers of the truth. They find those that come along, the preachers that come along and make mockery of the things of God, and you know that they jump on the bandwagon on that very quickly to try to discredit the things of God. You can't confine God to some human man that's messed up in his life that perhaps never had his focus on God in the first place. But my friend, I want you to know, we serve an almighty God. They laugh and they mock and they make fun of God. And you have leaders of nations that believe that they have complete control of their destiny and of their power. And they think that they're all powerful in this world and they can do what they want to. Many of them spout off their mouths of what they're going to do, and they declare all these things. But I'm going to tell you, God's great justice and God's great government is about to work. That's what the Bible is saying here. It's all about to transpire. God's judgment, hear me today, is something to be feared. The Bible says it is fearful, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 10, verse 31. So God is going to have his way on this earth after so long. And we see John looks here and he sees the sovereign on the throne. He sees that he is great in glory, great in his grace, and great in government. And then we go on, we find the servants around the throne, second of all today, recorded in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The great British expositor, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, once defined a Christian as a person, hear me now, who is amazed at the fact that he is forgiven and never takes it for granted. Is that you today? Are you amazed that God forgave you of your sins? Oh, Christian, let's all ever take it for granted that God saved us from our sins. Let's never take it for granted. When we get to heaven, I promise you one thing that we will never take for granted is the fact that Jesus Christ died for us and forgave us of our sins. We won't take it for granted. John Newton once wrote, there are three wonders in heaven. Who is there? Who is not there? The fact that I'm there. That's pretty powerful. He's right. Some believe these 24 elders are angels. And angels are never indicated anywhere in the Bible about sitting around the throne. And also, the Bible says nothing about them wearing crowns. You don't find that anywhere recorded. And so, who are these that are sitting around the throne? The Bible talks about. These people, the Bible says that they're wearing white raiment and they have crowns upon their head. I'll tell you who they are. They're the redeemed. That's who they are. Revelation, if you turn over one chapter there, chapter 5 and verse 9, it speaks about the 24 elders. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So who are these 24 that is talking about? These are all those who have been saved. That's representative of that, that are redeemed. These are the ones who will be caught up out to heaven in the rapture. Elders are representatives of God's people. Why the 24 elders? Well, remember all the numbers that we talked about last week, and that sermon is key to the rest of the book, talking about all these numbers. But remember, 12 is God's governmental number. And so it is the number that denotes the rule of God on this earth. Number 4, you remember I told you, what is that? That's the number of the earth. Number 3 is the divine number. And so 3 times 4 equals 12. That is heaven and earth working together to do God's government. That's what it's talking about. And that's the reason why you'll find 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and 12 apostles of the New Testament, and they symbolize all the saints, as I told you last week, all the saints of the ages, 12 plus 12, making 24. These are the people that John's talking about that are around the throne. The Bible tells us that they are in white raiment. Raiment, that is symbolic of the righteousness of the saints, because we have been redeemed. It's by his righteousness, my friend. You say, well, I sure don't feel very righteous. Or you might say about a person, don't call him a saint. He's no saint, you know. Well, friend, I'll tell you what. You and I are imperfect. We know that. We're not perfect creatures. But if you're born again today, you're a saint of God. because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been washed whiter and purer than snow, is what the Bible says, because of Jesus Christ, not because of us. Then we're told they had crowns of gold on their heads. That refers to their service. There are two words in the Greek language in reference to crowns. And it's very significant and important to differentiate the two. The one word refers to the crown of a king. And the other word refers to a wreath or a crown that would be given to a victorious athlete or someone who was competing. And so these crowns, understand, they were not crowns of royalty, but they are crowns of victory. We are told in Revelation 1:6 that God has made us kings. And so we receive crowns, and God has made us priests, and so we receive robes of righteousness. Thus, with all that thought in mind, I would tell you John looked, and praise God when he looked, I'm going to tell you what he saw. If you're born again today, he saw you. And he saw me. And he saw every born again believer that gathered around the throne of God. And I don't know about you, but that's just a wonder to me today. It's a wonder that he would see me standing there. I'm not worthy of that. I would to think that God would love me enough to die for me and to prepare a place for me and to come back for me and allow me to stand there before the throne of God. It's a wonder to me. But I'm thankful for his love. And I'm thankful that he made a commitment and a promise, a covenant, that we'd have eternal life for we who put our faith and trust in Christ, and that we'll be there around that throne of God. Last of all, I want you to see the scene before the throne. In verse 6, and before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and which represents the word of God. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them. Now, these four beasts would really be better translated as the word creatures. We have a tendency to, and most translations translate it as creatures, but we have a tendency to associate beasts with the Antichrist. These are not beasts per se in the demonic sense, but these are creatures. And for time's sake, let me just tell you that God made a covenant. I don't have time to go into detail, and I wish I had time to expound on it and read all these scriptures. If you're writing it down, write down Genesis chapter 9 and verses 8 through 12. And it talks about God making a covenant with four areas and four categories of persons and things. God made a covenant with them. You'll find that he made a covenant with a beast like a lion, as it's represented in our verses here. He made a covenant with the cattle of the field. He made a covenant with Noah or with man. And also he made a covenant with an eagle or the fowl of the air. You'll find all four of those represented there. And so God is taking the Old Testament and moving these Old Testament truths and enlarging them and making them New Testament truths. The number four tells us that these are four creatures that God made a covenant with on this earth. And now, is that important? I would tell you, indeed it is. That's the reason why that it's here in the scripture. You see, God's not through with this creation. You might think that he is. You may even say, well, I'll tell you what, after all that Satan has come along and done with this creation, and he's done everything he can to destroy not only the lives of men, but even to destroy this creation that God has created. He wants to destroy it. And you might think that God would look down and see all that Satan has done with his creation and said, well, I'm finished with that. I'm done with that because Satan's already messed it up and he's already ruined it. Well, my friend, I'm going to tell you, not only has the Lord redeemed us, I'm thankful that God doesn't say, I'm through with that. I'm glad that he doesn't look at you and me and say, I'm done with that. No, that's not our God. He, the same way he redeemed us, he's going to redeem this creation. And I believe that there's also a secondary meaning here too. These four creatures are cherubim. I don't have time to talk about cherubim today. I wish I could set it up and tell you about these cherubim. We know, we find that God put a cherubim there at the Garden of Eden when he cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. We know that there were two cherubim there on the mercy seat. On and on so forth. We find these creatures are represented here are cherubim. Each one of them reflect the likeness of God, of these cherubim. You find these same four descriptions of Jesus in the Gospels. It's amazing. If you know your Gospels very well and know what they represent, you know a lion. Matthew draws a portrait of Jesus as a lion. Because you see, he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Matthew basically written to the Jews. And there he's talking about the lion of the tribe of Judas, and it traces the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to David. And that's why the wise men came and made the remark, where is he that is born king of the Jews? That's very important as you look that Matthew represents that. Then you come to the book of Mark, a calf there shows Jesus as the life giver. It says in Mark 10:45, and even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. The book of Luke is a portrait of a man. We know that Luke talks about the Son of Man. He traces the ancestry of Jesus back to Adam, showing that Jesus is the last Adam. Luke emphasizes the humanity of God's eternal Son. And then you look at John, and he talks about, he shows him as an eagle, or this is representative of an eagle, but Christ is the one who has descended from on high and whose sphere is in the vaults of heaven. And so these cherubim, I wish I had more time to expound on it, but these cherubim reflects an aspect of the likeness of the Lord. And with all that said, what are these cherubim doing? What are they doing around the throne? And it gives me to my last two thoughts here concerning the scene around the throne. And I want you to know that it is a scene of devotion, because you find these cherubim, what are they doing? They rest not, it says there in verse 8, the second part of it, they rest not day and night saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is to come. Day and night, always, forever. You see, the cherubim are the highest of all created intelligences. They are full of eyes, it talks about, implying their clear insight into matters. They have devoted their lives, hear me, they have devoted their lives to one great, supreme, and dominating thing, and that is the supreme activity of worship. That's what they do. They worship Almighty God. They acknowledge him as the holiest one in all the universe as they lift their voices night and day. They never stop, always cherubim saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is to come. And then after you see that recorded here, John views all this. The next thing that you see, what happens? What do the saints do? It is a scene of adoration. Verse 9, and when those beasts or creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, my friend, when our faith ends in sight and the realization of eternity sets in, I'm here to tell you that we will have the thing that we will want to do, we will have no other response than to fall down and to worship Him and to cast our crowns at the feet of our precious Savior when we realize that we're before the throne of Almighty God, sovereign of the universe. This world doesn't care much about Jesus today. We know that. It seems to be getting worse and worse as we look around of those that don't care about the things of God, don't care about God. But one day, my friend, I'm here to tell you, He will be acknowledged and He will be adored. We will adore Him around the throne. The worthy one will be the worshiped one forever and forever and forever. We will remember where He brought us from and where His grace brought us to. We will realize that we deserve to be in hell. We'll understand that. We'll realize that. But He prepared, praise God, a place for us in heaven. We'll recognize Him in all of His splendor, all of His power, all of His glory. And at that moment, my friend, we'll readily, at that time, take off our crowns and lay them at His feet, because He is the one that is worthy. He is the only one that is worthy to have these crowns, and we lay them at the feet of our precious Savior. He is exclusively worthy. He is exceedingly worthy. He is eternally worthy. And I would tell you also that heaven is a place of jubilation. A lot of times people get this picture of heaven as some place that we're going to sit on some cloud somewhere and play harp music for, you know, all eternity. I want you to know heaven's going to be a place of jubilation. You see, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be concerned about what other people think about us. And we are in this life, whether you want to realize it or not, we're all to some degree egocentric driven. But it's going to be Christ driven when we get to heaven. He's the one that's going to be honored. And we're not going to worry about what other people think in regards to our worship to Him. You know, one woman came to her pastor after a wonderful worship service and had a wonderful time, and she said, you know, if my mother could see me raising my hands and clapping and praising God and saying amen, she'd turn over in her grave. And the preacher said, well, is your mother in heaven? She said, oh yeah, she's saved, she's in heaven. And the preacher told her, well, I want you to know, that's exactly what she's doing in heaven today. She's raising her hands and she's clapping. It's a place of jubilation and hollering, amen. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Worship is God's idea. And we were created, my friend, to worship. And we will culminate in worship. The God who does not need anything. The God who does not need anyone. He desires the adoration and the worship of His created beings, you and I. He wants that worship from you and I. And my friend, He deserves our worship. You may not be feeling worthy. You say, well, I'm just not worthy. Peter tells us, but we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that we should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Yeah, we were in darkness before we were saved, but praise God, He called us out. Because of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary, we could have eternal life. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon had a dream. And he dreamed there that he was at the gates of heaven. And there, while he was at the gates of heaven, He saw a group of people that were praising God, and he asked the angel, who are they? He said, those are the patriarchs down through the years. And Spurgeon said in his dream that he was so sad-hearted because he said, oh, I'm no patriarch. I can't go into heaven. And then he continued as he watched another group that was bigger than the first that marched in. They were singing and they were shouting. And he asked the angels, who are these? And he said, they are the prophets and they are the apostles. And his heart sank even more because he knew he was no prophet and no apostle. He's not going to be able to go into heaven. Another group passed before him, a group larger than the others, and they marched triumphantly, waving banners in the air and shouting praise and filling the air, and their faces were lit with the glory of God. And he asked, who are these? And he said, they are the martyrs down through the years that have given their lives for the cause of Christ. And Spurgeon in his dream said, oh, he said, I'm not a patriarch, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a martyr. But then he said he saw another group that came on the horizon. Their number was more than any could ever tell. And shouts and praises filled the air like thunder. And they sang and they clapped their hands and they danced and they shouted. And as Spurgeon looked and he thought to himself, no, it cannot be. That's the drunkard that came to our service on Sunday night and got saved. And he looked over and he said, no, surely that can't be her. That's the harlot I spoke to out on the street corner about Jesus Christ. And as the group drew closer, he recognized one right after another. And he turned to the angels and he said, who are they? And the angel said, these are they that have had their robes washed white and the precious blood of the Lamb. Spurgeon began to weep. I can go in because I've had my robe washed white in the precious blood of the Lamb. And my friend, if you've accepted Jesus Christ, your Savior, you've had your robe washed white and the precious blood of the Lamb. Every one of us was a dirty, defiled, depraved, and destitute sinner. And if it wasn't for what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary, we'd have no hope of eternal life. And friend, I'll tell you, you have no hope of eternal life if you reject what Jesus did for you on that cross of Calvary. You have the opportunity to come today and call upon him to where you can be standing there before that throne of God one of these days as one of these precious saints that God has redeemed. Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer asking your blessing upon this invitation. Those who have never put their faith and trust in you, I pray that today they'd walk down this aisle and call upon you as Lord and Savior. I pray that as Christians, our hearts would be stirred and challenged today, realizing that we're soon approaching this time that we'll be ushered out, we'll be raptured out, caught away to be with the Lord in the air. And God, help us to live our lives that we'd be ready as the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take all his blood-bought, redeemed with him to heaven. Blessing this invitation now, and we'll give you all the honor and praise, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.